welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Team, for the believer, wow, I once was lost and dark as night, but thank God for His Son. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 15. Give you a moment to turn there. I believe it's going to be on the screen as well. If you don't have a Bible to turn to, and you can follow along on the screen. There it is. Thank you. So this portion of Scripture is often, it includes what is often referred to as the story of the prodigal son. And it's said by many to be perhaps the greatest story that has ever been told. If you read different writers and poets throughout history, many of them agree that this story is one of the greatest that's ever been told. But we're going to read the entire chapter here because I believe when we read the story plucked out of its context, we miss what this story, why Jesus tells the story. We miss its purpose. Because all 32 verses of this great chapter, which we're going to read here together, it's a longer portion of Scripture, but it's so amazing and it's so beautiful and brilliant, I trust that we won't lose our focus. This has all the elements of a great story. It has love, drama, jealousy, forgiveness. It even has an unexpected twist at the end. And within this chapter, it contains a story that many of us have a familiarity with us. Even many non-Christians are familiar with this story that we often refer to as the story of the prodigal son. And the moral seems all so clear to many of us when we read it and hear it, but perhaps at times I think we might miss what Jesus is really trying to teach in this story. And so read with me Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp or sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. Father, as we have read this parable that Christ taught, we pray that we would have understanding and that you would speak to all of our hearts, that we would be humbled and more like Christ, and that we would see the glorious grace with which you have shed on sinners, and that we would truly remember who we are apart from Christ. Please guide us now, and may you guide the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So the key to understanding Jesus' point in these parables, remember it's three parables, the key to understanding is what Jesus says, well, it's what the word says in the first two verses of the passage. If we miss this, then we will likely miss what Jesus is getting at. Remember, everything, all of these parables that Jesus says is a response. It's his answer to to the criticism that they had against him, that this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then he tells them these three parables in response. So in addition to the Jewish leaders' issues with what Jesus said about himself, remember that they ultimately had him put to death for things that Jesus said about himself. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be one with the Father. All of his claims to divinity, raising the dead, all of this, but perhaps their main beef, their main issue with Jesus was that he was not like them and that he often sought out the worst of the worst, the outcasts of the culture. He received sinners and ate with them. And that is what seemed to have just made them grit their teeth more than anything. Because they certainly did not do those things. And it's interesting because many times in Scripture, you'll hear the phrase tax collectors and sinners. It's like tax collectors get their own category. And how were they viewed at this time? Were the people just simply upset that they had to pay taxes? Now, of course, I don't know anybody that is happy to pay taxes, right? And they certainly were not happy about it in the first century either, but it wasn't simply that they just didn't want to pay taxes. Many of the tax collectors who were in the villages were whom? They were fellow Jews who went to work for the pagan Romans who occupied Israel. And they would often take more taxes than what they were required. So for example, if I'm the Roman governor or the centurion or whomever, and I hire you as a tax collector, you agree to basically turn your back on your fellow Jewish people, and you come to work for me, and I tell you, you must collect, just throwing a number out there, you must collect $500 of taxes. When you come back to me, you better bring $500 back. That's what I expect. If you didn't bring that back, you were in trouble, and you know what I mean by you were in trouble. But all I'm asking for is $500. The people in the village, they don't know what you have to collect. And so oftentimes the common practice was they would collect more than what they were required. You'd bring me the $500 and you'd collect $1,000 and pocket the other $500. And the Jews knew this, and so they had a pure disdain for tax collectors. Because not only were they doing that, but remember, these were traitors. They left their fellow Jews and went to go work for the pagan Roman government who was occupying them by force. So it was like, imagine if in the United States of America, we were invaded and conquered by a terrorist group, and some of us in church would leave the church and go work for that terrorist group and come back and collect taxes on other members of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. Inconceivable, right? We would not view them so well. And so that is the disdain that they held for tax collectors. That's why they get their own category. And they're lumped together with sinners. And now Jesus is accused of and criticized for receiving sinners and eating with them. Now, what is the significance of eating with them? So not so much in this culture, but particularly in the ancient Eastern culture, eating with someone was seen as embracing them. It was seen as a welcoming kind of an identification with them, so to speak. And it went against, so when Jesus is eating with sinners, they're seeing, oh, this guy must be a horrible sinner because he's eating with them. Right? It was seen as if Jesus is saying as if everything that they do is good and okay, and Jesus is like with them. But this went against many of the rabbis' writings and teachings that are outside of the Bible, like the Talmud and so forth, if you're familiar with that. They were told, and their writings said, not to mingle with Gentiles, with pagans. According to the Talmud, which is a collection of ancient rabbinic writings, it's not in the Bible, it was written after the Bible, but many Jews today see it as an authoritative source. According to the Talmud, it says, Gentiles, listen to this, Gentiles, so non-Jews, are neither to be lifted out of a well nor hauled down into it. So if you find a Gentile, you're not to throw him into the well, but if you see him in the well, you don't have to lift him out of it. That was the view. You didn't even have to save the life of a sinner, even if you had the ability to do so. And so I think this background is important to understand the shocking nature of what Jesus is doing and what he's teaching to the religious leaders of his day. Because according to them, God does not accept sinners. They, after all, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they were sin-free, or at the most, they just weren't as bad as the others. Right? Those other Gentile sinners, those are the ones that God really has to deal with. But we're okay because we're Jewish. We're not only Jews, but we're Pharisees. And so that was the criticism of Jesus. And so now we have three parables that Jesus shares as a response to their criticism of eating with tax collectors and sinners. They're upset over this. They are offended that Jesus eats with them, even when many sinners are coming to God, are coming to faith in Christ. If we read Mark chapter 2, verse 15, we read, as Jesus reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So there were many tax collectors and sinners who were turning away from that life and following Christ now. But they couldn't have any of that because God doesn't accept them in their eyes. And then later in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5, we read Jesus saying that, remember this classic phrase where he says, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. And they saw themselves as spiritually healthy without any need for a particular remedy. But it's the sick. They recognize, I need help. And that's why Jesus is saying, these sinners and tax collectors are coming to me because they see their sin and they want to turn away from it. So now looking at these three parables, Jesus teaches a parable about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. He's got 100 sheep, but he loses just one of them. And so the religious leaders who heard this, ironically, were very aware of the great value that one sheep had. Right? So if one of them were to wander off, you don't just let it go and forget about it. Right? No, because it had value for their wool, for all kinds of things. No, you would go after it. And if you go after it, what do you inevitably have to do? You have to turn away from the other 99 to an extent and go find that one that wandered off. And then once the man finds the sheep, he rejoices, right? It's cause for celebration. He is grateful and glad and happy that he found the sheep that was lost. Look in verses 5 and 7. And when he has found it, the man who found the one sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost." And he says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons," right? Who's he talking about there? Who have no need of repentance. Now, in case this point wasn't made enough here, Jesus shares another parable of something perhaps more valuable. Notice the progression. He's moving from just 1 out of 100 sheep. Now he's going to move to 1 out of 10 coins. And so he says, there's a woman who lost 1 of her 10 coins. And then she, like some of us at times, right? Yes, she loses one. So she lost 1 of her coins. And so he's saying, so who, when they lose something of value, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until you find it, right? Now, perhaps if you were to lose something that wasn't of great value, you're probably not going to sweep the house and to flip over all the seat cushions and look for something that's just of little value. But for something that has great worth, yes, you will put forth effort to find it. And when we do find it, we rejoice. Again, in verses 9 and 10, and when she has found it, the one gold coin that she lost out of 10, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So Jesus first compares the person coming to faith and coming to God to a sheep, which the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders knew that had value. Right? They knew if a shepherd loses a sheep that has value, he's going to go look for the other one, for the one that was lost. And then he compares the person who repents to a silver coin. The Greek is a drachma. It's about the same as a denarius, one day's wages. For a peasant woman living in the first century, that was worth a lot for a peasant woman in the first century. And so think of it this way. If you dropped a penny, probably, maybe if it's right there and you see it right under your foot, maybe you'll pick it up. Some of us, if we drop a penny, we don't even do the effort to pick it up. If you drop a $5 bill, I'd pick it up. Maybe I'd look like a fool. It's, you know, when you drop a dollar bill and it's chased in the wind and you go looking for it and it's like, oh, just please stop. I look like a fool. But if it's only $5, I'm not going to, like, I'd like to pick it up, but I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to lose sleep over it. But what if you lost, for those of us that are married, what if we lost our wedding ring? I'm going to put forth some effort. Because when I found my wife's wedding ring, I was looking for a particular kind. And then when I found it, I was happy, and I would be sad if it was lost, and I would look for it if it was. What if you lost your entire wallet or your entire life savings? Because remember, many folks in this day, in the first century, they didn't have their life savings stowed away in an FDIC-insured bank account or mutual fund or 401k account. But they would have specific valuable physical items that were worth something. And then if they were in a pinch or if they needed it, they could sell and make a lot of money on it. But these physical items could be lost. And if they lost that one item, well, there goes their life savings, their livelihood, their retirement plan, so to speak. And if they lost it, they would go diligently searching to find it. So this was very valuable, and the point is that Jesus' hearers knew that this was valuable. But so now Jesus is really going to make his point. He's talked about a sheep, and he's talked about a lost coin. But it is within this context that we most clearly understand his point and why he tells this parable that we call the prodigal son. He gives an extreme example. But the thing is, there was nothing controversial about the value of a sheep or the value of a coin. Everybody knew that those were valuable. There was no controversy. After Jesus said those parables, nobody was thinking, oh yeah, but it's just a sheep or it's just a coin. No, they knew they had value. And that's the point. Are they going to recognize the value of this third example? And so we're going to look through the parable now. Again, it's what we call the parable of the prodigal son, but I and many others would, you know, I'm nobody, but many others would say that a better title for the parable is really could be the parable of the gracious or the forgiving father. Because it's not about the son, as we'll see. It's about the father and the other son. So let's look at the parable now. Why is Jesus saying this parable? So he says, a man had two sons. So now we came from 1 out of 100 to 1 out of 10. Now we're just talking about 1 out of 2. A man had two sons. So this story is about the man who had two sons. The younger son says, give me my inheritance. Now, obviously, it was customary for a son to receive his inheritance after the perishing of his father. But this son doesn't care about that. He's saying, Dad, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. Give me my money now. That's what he's saying. What a scandal. I mean, how? Man, I'd rather just have my inheritance now instead of waiting for it and having to put up with you anymore. I'm sick of your rules and all of your standards. Can I just have my money now? And as John MacArthur points out, it's not like he wants to have his portion of the inheritance to do something good with it. He doesn't want to contribute to the family trade or the family business and just disagrees with his father on how his father's managing the estate. No. He wants his inheritance now to waste it. And that's what the word prodigal means. Sometimes when we think of the parable and we hear the word prodigal and how it's used in pop culture because of the parable, we often think the word prodigal means wayward, but it doesn't mean that. The word prodigal means wasteful. That's what the word means. So when we talk about the prodigal son, we're talking about the son who wasted and squandered everything. One who is given so much and has so many advantages, has so many resources, so many privileges, but just totally squanders it. And you're looking from afar, we think, what a waste. They didn't take advantage of anything that they were given. Completely misuses what was given to him. And what does he do with it? Verse 13. Not many days later, so he was in a hurry to get out of there. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Reckless living. Immoral behavior, alcohol. Nothing good here. So it's like imagine someone just taking their money and going to Vegas and just blowing it all on everything that Las Vegas has to offer. Not wise, just totally wasteful and immoral. Now verses 14 and 16. So what happened after that? And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So now we can't find any food there. He's lost everything he had, or he wasted everything he had. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So it does not get more extreme than this. A boy completely dishonors his father, and his older brother by demanding his inheritance now, opposed to waiting for his father to die. The oldest brother is nowhere to be found at this point, trying to correct his brother, nowhere to be found, nowhere around to provide some guidance to his younger brother. And the father actually gives in to the younger son's demand. Remember, this isn't even the older son. This is the younger son. He's got no right to demand this from his father, but he does, and the father gives in. And now this boy is in a far country, aka he's in Gentile land, and he's feeding pigs. Not something that you would expect a good Jewish boy to do. And he has gotten so twisted that he even wants to eat what the pigs are eating. Have you seen what pigs eat? He longs to eat the pods that the pigs are eating. Now, the Greek word here for longing is the same Greek word that's used in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, whoever lusts after another woman has committed adultery in his heart. So this boy is lusting after the pods that the pigs are eating. That is how destitute that he is. So imagine what the religious leaders who heard Jesus telling the story were thinking. Like, this boy, it's not going to end well for this guy. But in verse 17, we read, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And so he's realizing that I am his son. I have squandered everything and gone off to this far land and just completely messed everything up and wasted everything. But my father has servants that are living better than this. And he rightly evaluates his situation. He repents, in a sense. And repentance is often accompanied by a true and honest evaluation of your current state. To really step back and look at your situation and realize, man, something's got to change. Like, this isn't right, right? I have done wrong. I have sinned. And he sees how ridiculous his situation is. What am I doing? What have I done here? And he remembers the character of his father. He remembers that his father is gracious and generous. In verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I would be happy to just be treated like one of your servants, one of the servants in my father's house, because he is kind and generous and gracious, and he treats them well. It would be an astronomical step above where he currently is. And yes, his father is gracious, but perhaps his father is more gracious than he even imagined. Verse 20. He left that place, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. While he was still a far way off, his father saw him. How can you see somebody who is far off? He's looking for him. He's waiting for his son. He didn't. Now, we would expect, and the Jewish leaders would certainly expect his father to hate his son and disown his son. And if his son were to come back, the only thing he could receive is a public lashing to make restitution for what he did to dishonor his son. But he didn't hate his son. He just wanted his son to come back. Now, he ran. And as some of us might have heard, it was disgraceful for a man to run in this period of time. It was disgraceful for a man to show even anything above his ankle. It was disgraceful. It brought dishonor upon a man who would show his legs and would run. It was considered unbecoming. But the father was willing to bring dishonor and shame upon himself to seek after and embrace his child whom he longed for. Now, does that sound familiar? Someone willing to take dishonor and shame upon himself to embrace someone else who didn't deserve it, but deserved something not pleasant. Now in verses 21 through 24 again. Let's read again. And the son said to him, remember, the son rehearsed all of this. He said, I'm just going to ask, I know I don't even deserve this, but can I please just serve as, just be one of your servants? I'll take that. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So he's acknowledging what he's done. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. He doesn't even address those things that his son says. It's celebration. He is the sheep of the 100 that was lost. He was the valuable silver coin that was lost, that was worthy to be searched for. And how much more value does a son have than these things? Oh, how gracious his father is. The story is not about us. It's not about the son any more than the first two parables were about the sheep or the coin. It's about the one searching. And those who heard Jesus tell this story knew how shocking this was. If a son were to truly do in this time and culture, again, as I said, if he was to truly do everything that this son did, he would have to serve many years of servitude to pay back what he owed, and again, probably a public chastising, and then maybe you could be reconciled to your father, and there could be reconciliation of that relationship. But his father embraces his son. He doesn't require any of that. He doesn't even answer it. He just goes, tells his servants what to do. He's just happy that his son returned. That was his goal. And remembering back to the conclusions of the previous two parables, remember what Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this is why Jesus tells the parable. The Father, but also we have to keep reading. Sometimes we might read up to that part when the father's son returns home, and we might be tempted to stop there. Because it is how amazing the celebration, the graciousness of his father accepting him in, not requiring any of that restitution or anything. But remember why Jesus told the parable, because he's being criticized for eating with and receiving sinners. And so now Jesus is going to talk directly to the Pharisees. The older son, remember there were two sons. There was an older son. And the older son responds in verse 25 and 26. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. So he's seeing all this stuff, and he's like, hey, what's going on? Hey, is there a party? I missed the invitation. I didn't get the memo. Let me find out what's going on. There's a party. Let me come and join. I like parties. Let's go. Verses 27 and 28. And he said to him, the servant, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. So he heard this from his servant, and his father sees the son and the servant talking, and he comes out to his son. Son, please come join in the party. He entreats him. He's begging his son, please come join the party. Come join the celebration. Verses 29 through 31, or 29 through 30. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. Now notice, he doesn't even refer to his brother by name. He doesn't even refer to him as his brother at all. When this son of yours, so he's kind of like bashing his father now, saying, Dad, you've got blood on your hands now. This son of yours, this disgraceful son. The older brother does not understand the grace of his father. All he can think about, all he wants to think about, is the idea that his younger brother deserves to be punished for what he did, and that is all. That is all that he is worried about. Even though the younger brother repented and returned home and begged his father for mercy, he refuses to join in on the celebration. Doesn't care. Doesn't want to hear it. He deserves to be punished, and that is all. One commentator says, he who professed obedience to his father out of harmony with his father's mind, he professed obedience to his father, he shuts love out, and as by a righteous judgment, is himself shut out from love. So now, going back to the beginning of the chapter, why, Jesus, do you receive sinners and eat with them? And again, Jesus, it's like he gives this punchline, but he does it in such a magical way that only he can do. Why do I receive sinners? Because God does. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at verses 31 and 32. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He says it is right to receive him because he is the son that is lost. It is right to celebrate. God and the angels in heaven rejoice when sinners repent and turn to him. And as Ezekiel 33:11, God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. The Pharisees thought that God only saw them versus the world. That God simply was out to get everyone else because, well, after all, everyone else was not a Pharisee. God had one team, and it was the Pharisees and nobody else. And Jesus completely shatters this thinking with this parable. The Father rejoices when sinners turn to him. But you, teachers of the law, Jesus to the Pharisees, you do not. You don't receive that which God receives. You are like the older brother who focused on himself more than simply celebrating that his other brother returned home and rejoicing in the amazing grace of his father. Doesn't do that. It reminds me of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus gives all of the workers the same wage, even though that's what they all agreed to, but he gives the ones who'd worked only an hour the same as the ones who worked all day, and so the ones who worked all day were upset, and the master of the vineyard says, do you begrudge my generosity? Are you upset that I am generous with those whom you believe I ought not to be generous with? So the application here is so clear for us to recognize God's grace and his mercy toward sinners and to remember who we were, who we are apart from Christ. Where is our heart when those who we may consider to be sinners repent? Is there a part of us that's like Jonah that's like, ah, man, I was hoping that they would just get what's coming to them? With Jonah with the Ninevites, who says, when after God saves the city, and he didn't want to go to the city, but God had his way of getting him to go to the city, and he goes and they repent, and he's upset, and he says to the Lord, see, I knew you were going to save them, that's why I didn't want to go. I knew you would save them, I knew you were gracious, and I didn't want you to be gracious to them. I didn't want to go. Do we rejoice as God in heaven when as God in heaven saves a sinner, or do we just wish that they would be wiped out instead? And remember for ourselves in that we are no better without Christ. In fact, we might be worse, some of us. Remember in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is speaking on a couple different situations. One of them, this tower of Siloam apparently fell on a group of people, and Jesus is saying, hey, those people that the tower fell on, do you think they had it coming to them because they were worse sinners than other people where it didn't fall on? You know, do you think they were worse off? And Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. But praise God that he welcomes sinners when they repent. How gracious and merciful he truly is. And that is the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners, that he was buried and that he was risen on the third day. And by turning from ourselves and turning from the world, turning from our sin, we have eternal life in turning to him. On the cross, he took our sin and absorbed all of God's wrath, all of the Father's wrath on the cross. Though he had no sin of himself, he was sinless. And likewise, though we are sinful, for the one who turns to Jesus in faith and repentance, we receive his perfect righteousness, just like on the cross he received our sin, though he was without any. Though we are without any perfection, we receive it, though we are sinful. What an exchange. What an exchange that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. And so on that note, we will transition now. How fitting to transition now to our time of communion. And so I'll ask the man and the musicians to come forward at this time.